Well, as I said, you might like to have your Bibles open to page 171. We're looking at the start of the book of Deuteronomy over the next few weeks. Now, many people in our community, if they have some understanding of the Bible, some awareness of the Old Testament in particular, they might believe that it is a archaic, barbaric book. When people talk about going Old Testament on someone else, they have this idea, you know, that means smiting them. The morality that this book talks about, the stories it contains, might even be considered dangerous. I mean, what else can we make of a book that speaks so apparently positively about capital punishment and slavery? What else can we do with a book that teaches so conservatively about sexuality and so exclusively, divisively about its own view of God and his plans for the world? For us Christians, it can seem embarrassing and difficult to say that this is part of our scriptures. But it is part of them. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus didn't see a problem with these words. And if we are going to follow him, we should pay attention to these words which he so highly valued. Of course, though, in doing that, we need to understand them properly. And we can't do that if we're too embarrassed to read them, if we find it too boring, too long to read them. These are things that we need to understand. And they might be difficult to understand. They might cut across our sensibilities. They might take some work and some effort. But when we accurately know these things, then we can see them and ourselves clearly. We can understand why those problems that we might have with the text exist. And so as we venture into the opening chapters of this book today and over the next few weeks, let me pray for us that God would be at work in us, teaching us, growing us, challenging us, changing us, helping us understand these words clearly. Let me pray. Almighty God and loving Father, be at work in us by your Holy Spirit to help us understand these ancient words. Help us through them to know you and your Son Jesus better, not simply in our heads, but in our hearts and our lives. We ask this for the sake of your kingdom. Amen. We'll take a look at the opening words of this book. These are words that Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan. This whole book is made up of a number of speeches of Moses. They are given to the people of Israel as they are about to go into the promised land. Moses is, of course, the leader who, through whom the Lord brought his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. They passed over, he passed over them and judged the Egyptians. Then they crossed the Red Sea with it parted on either side. They received the covenant. They received those Ten Commandments. They made the tent of meeting where they could sacrifice to Yahweh, the Lord God. The people were ready to go into the special place that Yahweh had 40 years before Moses speaks these words. But as we heard in our reading, they did not go in at that time. But it's been 40 years, and now Moses gives these kinds of words as a final instruction to the people. Through these speeches, he's going to teach them about how they're going to live in the land they're going into. The word Deuteronomy comes from the Greek word, roughly the same thing. It means second law. First at Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it's called in this book, and then now as they are about to cross into this land. And put all together, these speeches kind of become this one long sermon. And you can see that this heading, Moses spoke to these words on the opposite side, on the east of the Jordan. That is, this heading comes from at least one generation after Moses. His words were preserved so they could speak not just to the people who were out there in the desert waiting to come in, but actually to those who were in the land later on, so those after him could hear what he had to say to them. So it's a long sermon because it runs for 34 chapters. And it's a long sermon because it speaks down through the ages. These are lessons for all Israel. Verse 5, it says, east of the Jordan in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, and then it goes on. Notice how Moses is expounding the law. That is, he's explaining it. He's conveying what it means to live according to the law, in Hebrew, the Torah. These are words that are intended to help people live in line with God's covenant, God's direction, the deal he made with Israel 40 years before when he saved them out of Egypt. And if those people or anyone after them, if they wanted to live according to the covenant, they had to consider these words that Moses spoke. And in the generations after Moses, people would look back to these things and they would apply these words in their different circumstances which they found themselves in. That job of exposition, it didn't end with Moses. That explaining and applying, that would be the job of every prophet and priest in Israel. Moses was the initiator of a prophetic tradition. And so his words in particular carry enormous weight. And if Moses spoke truly about Yahweh, about the Lord God who is our God as Christians, if we're following Jesus, we must take these words incredibly seriously. More than that, we should actually see Jesus as the culmination of that prophetic tradition which began in Moses, the exposition, the expounding of the law which Moses began. That's certainly the way the New Testament presents Jesus. He is kind of a new Moses, a new leader of Israel in the same kind of thing. Our reading in Matthew from Jesus, it picks up that idea. Jesus escapes death in infancy from a maniacal and paranoid leader, just as Moses did. Jesus, like Moses, would come out of Egypt as well. Like Moses, he would go up onto a mountain and speak the words of God to his people to teach them how to live. And on that mountain, he claimed, I've come to fulfill those words in the law and the prophets. We listen to Moses, but we as Christians, we listen to Moses through Jesus, the new Moses. And we're going to endeavour to do that as we look at these chapters over the next few weeks. Now, as Moses recalls these events from 40 years before, he talks about how they were setting out from Horeb, from Mount Sinai, and they were coming to this special land, the land that belonged to the Lord that he was going to give to them. He promised it for generations, and now the time has come for them to collect on that promise. Have a look at verse 8. See, I've given to you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. The promise is made and the direction's given. Go and take possession of it. But as they head out, Moses launches into this discussion about leaders and judges in verses 9 to 18. Now, one thing we see from this is that the Israelites aren't perfect. Though they've been selected by God and taught by him and given the covenant, they're not sinless. They will have problems. They'll have disputes that need to be settled. And they are numerous. And Moses wants them to be even more numerous than they are. And he knew that God would do that. God would bless them and increase their number. And so it's too big a job for Moses to be the only judge. And so they had to select people who will do a decent job of ensuring peace and justice for everybody. Now, the judges they choose won't be perfect either. And so there's this hierarchy for the sake of good order. Moses kind of runs the Supreme Court, and then there's kind of tribal judges and clan judges and family judges. Why is this here? It kind of just seems like an aside for this to be here. But remember, Deuteronomy is a foundational document for the nation of Israel. In Australia, we have a constitution that establishes how our federation, our commonwealth, functions. This is the sort of equivalent to what we have in our modern times. It's different, but it's establishing how leaders in Israel came about, how they should lead, where they've come from. It helps people evaluate who is a good leader, like the Joshuas and the Gideons and the Samuels and the Davids. It helps them know who is not a good leader, like Rehoboam and Ahab and Manasseh. The former stay in line with Moses. They stay in line with the covenant. The others disregard him, disregard the Lord, disregard the covenant that he's made with them. Unfortunately for Israel, Moses' example and his plans for good leadership were so frequently not followed in the generations to come. But this is setting it up like a constitution to show how the nation is supposed to function. Now, in our modern times, our leaders may be selected differently, but we need leaders in our communities and in our churches who will lead with the kind of diligence and justice and grace it speaks of here. We need leaders, don't we, who will know their limitations and when to pass things on to others. But I actually think there's another lesson here for us too, because we, like the Israelites, have a great promise of inheritance that God has given to us. Something that will be, as we talked about it last week when we looked at the letter of 1 John, God has promised us eternal life. That is a blessed, glorious, forever existence with God when Jesus Christ returns. But we are not there yet. We haven't crossed into that land yet. And along the way, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be grumbling, there's going to be conflicts in the church, in our congregation. But God has given us the resources that we need to solve those issues. If we will listen to each other clearly, if we will seek God's guidance in Scripture, I believe we'll be able to solve conflict within the church. And it's actually imperative that we do that because we claim to have access to the judge. We claim to know true justice. If you want to read more about this, have a look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But the point here is that even if we do make mistakes, the good thing here, sorry, is even if we do make mistakes, even if we fail to bring good justice as we seek to live according to what God's directing us, we can have no doubt that there will be full and final justice for everybody. Because Jesus is coming to sort things out. And when he comes, because he's not just the new Moses, he's actually the better Moses, he will not grow weary in bringing justice finally and fully for everybody. Anyway, the Israelites, they're on their way. They come out of Egypt. They've now got their leaders and they head into the promised land. They're going to take what God has given to them. And so they talk tactics. They say, let's send a few people in to go and spy out the land, to work out a plan of attack. And the report comes back in verse 25. It says there, it's a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But that's not the full report, because have a look what it says in verse 28. The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Anakites are this kind of group of, you might think of the Titans. That's how people are imagining these people. The Israelites are fearful and they doubt God's power and goodness. And you can feel in these words, Moses pleading with them. He's talking about what happened 40 years ago, but even so, you can feel what he was saying to them. Verse 29, then I said to you, do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. Now, in fairness, the path that God was calling them to walk was not easy. They were being asked to fight a vicious war against a settled population. They didn't like their prospects. But these were people who'd been carried out of Egypt. They knew the Passover. They knew the Red Sea. They knew Mount Sinai. They'd been sustained in the middle of the desert with water and manna and quail. And God had even made a deal with them, a covenant. He was their God. They were his people. And now they're going to doubt the Lord? Verse 32, in spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. How did God respond to their refusal? Verse 34, when the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers. God says he's going to hold on to the land, and give it to the generation that is to come. Down in verse 39, he says, I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn round and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. What we're seeing here is a God who wants to be trusted, a God who deserves to be trusted. And he is a God of justice. They feared death without the land. And so they didn't trust God, and yet that now becomes their sentence. God can be trusted to do what he promises, even when things are difficult, even when it's hard, even when we can't see a way through. God will do what he promises. When the Israelites were hemmed in, with the Egyptian army advancing on one side and the Red Sea on the other, God made a way. In generations to come, God would do this again and again. When Goliath mocked Israel, their God, and God sent his chosen soldier to fight them. When the altar was drenched with water and Elijah prayed to God, God sent fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. When people were dead in their sins and enemies of God, God sent his son Jesus, his chosen one, to die on the cross for their salvation. And when his son died, when the chosen king was dead in the ground, we know what God did. He raised him from the dead. He seated on him on the throne for eternity. See, God always finds a way to accomplish his purposes. And we need to learn from this. We need to learn from the whole of scriptures that we have a God who will do what he said. We don't have God over a barrel able to demand what we want when we want it. But whatever God has said, he will do. He will do it in his timing, in his way. Even when it looks impossible, even when it feels very difficult, God will do what he's promised. Now, Israel doubted that God could give them the land. That was bad. But they doubled down on their problem. They doubled down on their mistake. They want to get away out of judgment, and that just brings catastrophic results for them. Instead of leaving the land as God has directed them, waiting for the new generation to come, they decide they will take the land even after God has said they could not. Have a look at verse 41. Then you replied, we've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it is easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you all the way down from Seir, all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there. This is a tragic story of misplaced confidence. The Israelites thought that doing something good, something obedient, would overcome their previous rejection of God. That's not how it ever works. They couldn't receive the land based on their accomplishment. No, they could only receive it based on God's promise. And once God had said, not you, but your children, they should have taken him seriously. But they didn't. And no doubt Moses is reminding the Israelites just how they got to where they are today. And we should learn a lesson from this too, because we have that promise of eternal life. But we didn't receive it because we're really faithful. Because we're really obedient. It's not because we did something really good or we're really fervent in our prayer. No, we receive what we have because he promised it. Because he gives it. Because God in Christ Jesus fulfills the law for us. Because God gives himself to us, we have these things. It would just be foolish. It would just be silly to say that we are really successful in our morality in any case, because we know we so regularly do the wrong thing. We go against God's direction. We ignore him. We hurt the people around us. We regularly do things we know are wrong. None of us are without sin. It would just be foolish to pretend like we're not. But the big thing is our inheritance, that promise of eternal life doesn't depend on our fervor in following God. It depends on our respecting and receiving his word, his promise. Now praise God that he has found a way to fulfill that promise of eternal life and bringing forgiveness to us without compromising any of his justice, without encouraging arrogance on our part. Because in Christ Jesus, the punishment that our rebellion, our rejection of God, our wrongdoing deserved, it was dealt with and paid for. God didn't look the other way on what we've done wrong. He doesn't do that. We stand in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus pays our debts for us. Justice is served, and we find ourselves, not through good works, but by God's promise, forgiven, made alive, receiving eternal life. See, Jesus is, as always, the fulfillment of this passage, this story. And we become fellow citizens in this eternal, glorious kingdom, along with those who trusted God, who trusted Yahweh, who trusted the Lord down through the ages. Oh, we're not yet in that promised land, but when Christ returns, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Until then, we should be thankful. We should trust the God who is trustworthy and true. Over the next few weeks, we're going to keep listening and learning to this long sermon of Moses, which still speaks today. We're going to keep hearing about the establishment of this new nation under God, and we're going to keep seeing how God fulfills what he promises. But for now, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this ancient text, that it was written and preserved for us. Help us to listen to it, to learn from it, and to see you and learn from you in it. Help us to hold firm to the promises you give us, even when it is hard, with no trace of arrogance or sense of entitlement. We pray all these things for the sake of Jesus Christ, the new and better Moses. Amen.